Shall we pray before we begin? Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for your presence with us this evening. Thank you for the riches that we have in your word. Thank you that we can come boldly into your presence, knowing that we're welcome, all because of Christ. Mm-hmm. And Lord, as we look into this passage this evening, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would love you more because of it, that we would be more devoted to you. We would see the glory of Jesus that bit more. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take the words, would set them on fire and apply them to our lives and our minds and our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working through Exodus. We're in chapter 30. And we're doing a bit more of the tabernacle tonight. And I think as we're working through the tabernacle, it's good to remember how different life was for the Israelites after their redemption from captivity in Egypt. As a nation, they had spent some 400 years there. And a significant period of that 400 years was as slaves under a cruel and oppressive regime. And several generations had known nothing other than slavery and oppression. But I think that should remind us that our life after redemption by Jesus is, or at least should be, quite different. We've been set free from the oppression and captivity to sin and to the devil that has plagued the human race since the fall. And we can now live for Christ with help from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And may we never take that for granted, but live in the good of it. So our passage starts today with instructions for the collection of the ransom, or sometimes it's known as the atonement money, which you find in verses 11 to 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." And Moses was given instructions here on the procedure for taking a census of the people. And it was for those of 20 years of age and above. It turns out to be the same number of people, the same age of people who went into the promised land. And the levy demanded of the people was half a shekel each, and that's about 6 grams in modern day weight of silver. And it was to make atonement for the people of Israel. I think it's interesting that the stated reason for the collection of the half shekels was so that there would be no plague amongst the people. Because years later, when David numbered the people in 2 Samuel 24, God's anger was aroused because David had not been told by God to carry out that census. God's instruction to Moses was for a census to collect atonement money, and that was given for God's service. Whereas David numbered the people to assess his army's strength, showing that he wasn't looking to God for his strength, and perhaps involving a degree of pride at the size of his army. And in response to David's wrong census, God brought a plague upon the people. And surely a lesson that we must learn, that we should do things God's way and not our own. And I think that's an age-old problem, really, that humans are slow to learn that there are consequences to leaving God out of our daily lives. But even Christians can so easily do that. It's so easy to think, well, we'll give God an hour or two on a Sunday, or an hour or two per week at church, and that's sort of enough to keep God happy. But that's not what it's about. That's not what true Christianity is about. God wants relationship through the week, day by day. And I think it's important that the ransom money of half a shekel was to be paid by everyone over 20, regardless of their status. Now, for those, of course, coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, I suspect there wouldn't have been a great gap in their status because they all came out of Egypt as slaves. But things changed as time passed. And years later, this half shekel would become the annual temple tax of Jesus' day. It wasn't a voluntary offering, but it was a flat rate for all adults. It was due from each adult, and there's no suggestion that the head of a family could pay a lump sum to get a family rate. We all have a debt to pay before God that is paid only through Jesus. It didn't vary according to one's wealth or one's ability to pay, and surely that reminds us that the price of our redemption and ransom from sin is the same regardless of our financial means. The price for us is the blood of Jesus. And no one has redemption without trusting in the efficacy of that blood alone. For the Israelites, it was a memorial before the Lord to make atonement. But we must resist any temptation to suggest that they could buy their atonement and their salvation, because the whole Bible argues against that. It surely looked forward to Jesus as the one who alone offers us true redemption. The shekel would have been made of silver, so it gave a ready source of the metal that was needed for the various items in the tabernacle that were to be made of silver. And we also remember that Judas paid 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. And that, in a very real sense, was atonement money. Next we come to the bronze laver, which we find in verses 17 to 21. Thank you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute for ever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." And the bronze laver was located in the courtyard of the tabernacle, between the bronze altar and the holy place. In other words, when you entered the courtyard through the east gate, you would first of all reach the bronze altar, which was where your sins would be dealt with. There'd be offerings there. And then you would reach the laver, a place of washing. And the washing was necessary because otherwise the priests risked death. That reminds us of the awesome holiness of God and, of course, the cleansing that we have in Christ to save us from spiritual death. It reminds us what an amazing privilege we have in being able to come freely into God's presence, which, of course, we shouldn't do lightly. Get up the next slide, please, Matt. There's a picture there of a bronze laver. It was made of bronze. We don't know exactly what it looked like because we have actually very little information regarding its construction. We know it was of bronze with a bronze base, but no dimensions or shape are given. So this is an impression of what it may have been like, but we don't know exactly. There's no suggestion here that it was made partly of wood and then overlaid with bronze, but it was a place of washing for Aaron and his sons. Interestingly, we learn from Exodus 38, verse 8, that it was made from the looking glasses of the women, who clearly gave up that which measured their looks and their vanity for the ritual washing of their spiritual leaders. That which was used for self-admiration became something that reminded them of their need for cleansing. And God looks at our hearts and he knows that they are inherently fallen. But of course, we are washed by the blood of Jesus. And in Scripture, water for drinking speaks of the Holy Spirit, whereas water for washing speaks of the Word of God. So the laver, apart from being a place for washing for the priests, it speaks of the Word of God, because we are washed by the water of the Word as we read it, digest it, and apply it. And James picks up that theme in James 1:22-24. Where he says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." And even in our day, it's very easy to read or to listen to God's word, and then forget what it says, so it doesn't impact our lives. And we need to digest it, we need to meditate on it, so that we draw from it the goodness that's in it. And then, of course, it becomes part of us. At the laver, the priests washed their hands and their feet, suggesting that they were to be clean for where they went and for what they did. They would have become defiled even as they served God, because the dust of the ground would cause their feet to become dirty. And as they touched things, they would become dirty also. So they needed cleansing. For us as well, we are cleansed in a salvation sense, once and for all, by faith in the blood of Jesus. But we do need daily cleansing for what we do and for where we go, even as we serve God. Because we serve in a fallen world, we become defiled by sin as we fall short of God's standards, as we no doubt will. We need cleansing for service, having been saved, and that's part of our progressive sanctification. I think also there's further significance in the position of the laver, if I could have the next slide please, Matt, in that it was the first object that people came to after the sacrifice at the brazen altar. So on the right of that drawing there, is on the far right, there's the entrance gate. You've then got the square item, the poles, which is the altar of burnt offerings, then the laver as you move towards the holy place. And as we consider our own growth as Christians, I would think the first step of obedience after salvation should be baptism, water baptism, which gives symbolic representation of our cleansing in Christ, and our death to the old life and resurrection to the new life in Christ. And the new birth should lead us to growth, to progress in our Christian life as we learn to obey God. And the laver was to be used only by the priests for their ceremonial washing. And they couldn't enter the holy place without that cleansing. The priests had to be born into the priestly family to qualify for priesthood. And we cannot be priests unto God unless we are born again into the family of God. And so we must be cleansed to serve him. At the ordination of the priests, they had to be washed all over by Moses to qualify them for priestly service. And thereafter, it was sufficient for them to be washed on their hands and their feet. And it's rather like the comments that Jesus made to Peter at the Last Supper when he was washing the disciples' feet, because Peter wanted to be washed all over. And Jesus said, "No, you've been washed once, so it's just the hands and the feet." And of course, for us, we are washed once and for all in terms of salvation. But we need regular daily cleansing as we become stained by the world in daily life. And moving on, we come to the holy anointing oil in verses 22 to 33. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, and an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" Just to help you, 500 shekels is roughly 6 kilograms, and a hin is about 4 litres. So we're not talking about just the odd drop of anointing oil here. It's quite a good amount being made. And we see that the oil was to be made from a very special recipe, according to the art of a perfumer. And it was to be a holy anointing oil. I suspect we all know that oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And especially so here, as we have the fragrance and the holiness of the oil emphasised. All too often, the Holy Spirit tends to be regarded, if I dare say it, as the rather wacky member of the Godhead. But that's wrong. All the members of the Godhead operate as one, with the same utterly holy character. Nothing that the Holy Spirit does will be less than holy, and his work will never leave an unpleasant taste or smell. And the holy anointing oil was not to be imitated in a manner not according to the recipe. Just as there should be no imitation of the genuine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. Sadly, there have been many instances of people claiming to be filled or working by the Spirit who have brought disrepute to the name of God and the church. But that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and in our churches as he knows is best. And here in Exodus, everything that was to be used in the Lord's service was to be anointed with this holy oil. Nothing was to be profane or used which had not been anointed. Aaron and his sons were also to be anointed with the oil so that they were consecrated or set apart for God's service. But did you notice that none of the oil was to be poured on man's flesh, reminding us that whatever we do for Christ must be done in and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we must never try and serve him in the flesh. So many people in so many churches try to do their religious service in the flesh, but it's the anointing by the Holy Spirit that brings life and makes it sweet-smelling in the Lord's mind. It's absolutely right that we stand firmly on the Bible as God's word, and I would absolutely do that, and we mustn't deviate from that. But in so many churches where God's word is held high, they will not allow the Holy Spirit to move in their meetings. And we need both. We need the word and the Spirit. I think it's crucial that here in Calvary Chapel Maidstone, we are open to the work of the Holy Spirit, but he will always operate in accordance with God's word, which is given as a check and a balance for us to measure it by. And there should be no place for encouraging a man-made imitation of the gifts or a man-made operation of the Holy Spirit, because to do that denies the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And we must never undermine his work as something that we can imitate or counterfeit. And there was to be no personal use or gratification of this holy anointing oil. And the same principle applies to us as we seek to live for and serve our God. Because it's the same holy God that we're serving, that we're reading about here. And none of the oil was to be put on a stranger. It was for the priests and their equipment only. And no one can truly operate in the power or with the gifts of the Holy Spirit if they are a stranger to God and not born again. Many try to imitate, and Satan will gladly help with that, but there'll be no fragrance and no lasting good fruit. I think it's worth remembering that the word Christ means anointed one, just as Messiah does in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the true example of someone who is truly anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, visibly, of course, that occurred at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down on him as a dove. But Jesus' character is truly fragrant, and he works good fruit in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Jesus never has a bad day. He never gets grumpy. He's never depressed or discouraged. He never snaps back at us saying he doesn't have time for us. And praise God that he doesn't behave like that. Jesus never gossips about people. He never speaks evil of another. But all that he does is motivated by his infinite love for us. And the more that we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, the more that the gracious character of Jesus will be seen there in our lives. Now, yes, there were times when Jesus spoke harshly to the hard-hearted religious elite of Israel. But that was because of his love for them and for the people at large. And he wanted them all to enjoy the fullness of what God had for them. And then the chapter ends with the instructions for the holy incense in verses 34 to 38. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very, very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. There's a debate as to the identity of some of these ingredients. I'm not going to try to be too dogmatic on it. Many scholars think that the stacte is myrrh. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word in Greek means an oozing substance, so it's possibly a myrrh resin or something like that. Onycha is hotly debated, and I'll leave it there. Galbanum is a gum resin from a plant with a long name. What we can know is that these were sweet spices that were to be mixed with frankincense in equal amounts to make the holy incense for use in the tabernacle. And the spices were all sweet-smelling. They were to be finely beaten and salted. And again, the recipe had to be carefully followed, and it was to be holy to the Lord. Possibly the salt would have assisted quick burning of the incense, or it might have acted as a form of preservative to keep the ingredients fresh and fragrant. And the incense speaks of prayer rising up to God. So obviously it's good if that is fragrant and sweet-smelling before him. When we pray, are our words sweet-smelling before the Lord? Or do they contain anything that he would regard as less than fragrant? Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And salt adds flavour to food, and it's a preservative. So if that should reflect the content of our speech generally, how much more should it be the case when we're talking to God in prayer? The incense was to be pure and holy, just as God is pure and holy. So anything in our prayers that is not pure and holy would not smell sweet to God, and he would not answer. Surely that means that our motives in prayer must be pure. We're not trying to twist God's arm to get him to do something that would be anything less than pure and holy. It's another reason why we need to be led by the Holy Spirit in our prayers. And we're too often tempted to want others to be holy, but we ourselves need to have God's cleansing grace poured out on us. And God looks for consistency in our lives and in our hearts that need attention before we look to others. And of course, Jesus is our perfect example in how we live and how we pray. And we see in verse 36 that some of the spicy compound was to be beaten very finely and put before the testimony in the tabernacle. And that would have been on the altar of incense, which was in front of the veil before the ark, in the most holy place. And surely that reminds us that our prayers rise up to the very presence of God, where there is awesome, burning holiness. Again, reiterating that we must be pure in our motives and in our words that as we pray. And of course, when the curtain was torn in two, there was then no barrier between the altar of incense and God's presence. And of course, that symbolises our ability to come straight into God's presence. There's nothing unclean in God's presence, and we should always be grateful for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean so we can come. And the spices that were to be put before the testimony were to be finely beaten, so there were no lumpy bits. And that reminds us that we are very small before God, and yet he loves us so deeply. And he allows challenges to come into our lives sometimes, so that impurities are removed. Sometimes we feel beaten down, but God does it in his love to make us better suited for his service. And he wants to remove the rough edges, the lumps and the bumps and the impurities that would undermine our life and our service for him. And as we are finally ground before him, any impurities become apparent so they can be taken away, again, through the blood of Jesus. And then finally, the instructions for the incense stated that it was to be used only for God, according to the divine recipe, and not for selfish purposes, with no imitation. It was not to be used to make any human smell good, because that would profane its use. And our prayers should never be selfish and for our own use. It's not to say we can't bring our own needs before God, because we're told that we should, but our motive should be right. Do we actually try to get God to do what we want him to do, or is our focus on aligning ourselves with his will so that we are praying according to his purposes? Because God's will is always perfect. So to pray outside of that will inevitably mean that we are seeking a less than perfect outcome to our prayers. Prayer should be a selfless practice in our lives, because God gave his Son selflessly so we can be saved. And that includes coming before him selflessly in prayer. We're on holy ground when we pray, but how often do we forget that and just blurt into God's presence with unclean hands and selfish motives? So today we've seen the need for cleansing, for anointing, and for correct attitudes and motives in prayer. And all these facets remind us that we are coming before a God who is burning in his holiness. So we must be holy as we come before him and as we serve him. And thankfully, of course, we have Jesus as our great high priest. He's made it possible for us. And coming to God through Jesus reminds us of the depth of God's love amidst his holiness. So let's meditate on these things, so that we, in our lives, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit as we live for God every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen in your word. Lord, there are riches there to ponder. There are challenges there to apply to our lives. And we pray that you would help us to be clean. You'd help us to be anointed by your Holy Spirit. You'd help us to be pure as we come to you in prayer. And Lord, would you change us? Make us more like Christ every day. We pray that you would fill us afresh, that, Lord, we would empty ourselves of us, that you can fill us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we do that, the sweet aroma and fragrance of Christ will be seen to those that we meet day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.